Our way through this amazing prophecy, and we are in Isaiah chapter 24 and 25. Isaiah 24 and 25 this morning. God's word says this: Behold, Yahweh will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for Yahweh has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers, the highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, and the noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of Yahweh. They shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to Yahweh. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away, I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. He who flees at the sound of terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are open, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, Yahweh will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. After many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for Yahweh of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. O Yahweh, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall. Like a heat in a dry place, you subdue the noise of the foreigners, as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On the mountain of Yahweh of hosts, he will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord Yahweh will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For Yahweh has spoken. It will be said on that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of Yahweh will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in this place, as straw is trampled down into a dunghill. and he will spread out his hands in the midst of us, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But Yahweh will lay low his pompous pride altogether with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. You may be seated. Well, in the mid-19 and late 1990s, it seemed like the most popular film genre was the disaster thriller genre. You know what I'm talking about. The end of the world as we know it genre. Movies that dealt with death, despair, massive events of biblical proportions. And some unashamedly used biblical words, like the movie Armageddon, which had nothing to do with the biblical Armageddon, but an asteroid. In these movies, the end of the world came variably by aliens or asteroids or machines or a nuclear fallout. But of course, it was never by God. The tone of the movies varied, but there was always surreal moments with massive instrumental orchestral soundtracks designed what? To stir your emotions, to help you contemplate what it would be like to actually feel the weight of the death of civilization, the end of the world. But the more we were exposed to Hollywood's rendition of the end of the world, the easier it became as a culture simply to shrug it off, to see cataclysmic events as entertainment, not reality. That's because their rendition, Hollywood's rendition of the end, is full of sci-fi plot tropes, hypothetical scenarios, and a whole lot of uncertainty. Do you notice the difference in what we just read? These are terrifying prophecies. Not that might come to pass. Not that may take some sort of shape similar to what's mentioned here. But will come to pass exactly as God says. For it says two times in this passage, Yahweh has spoken. And if Yahweh has spoken, it will happen. Look at Isaiah 25:1. It says, "Oh, Yahweh, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and what? And sure." See, there is no doubt in God's infinite, pure, and perfect character. God is a God of terror, wrath, and perfect justice. And God's plans must come. And so as we look at our passage this morning, we're going to see two certainties of Earth's future around our two chapters. We've got to learn to anticipate these certainties because the future, the certain future, should affect how you think and how you act today. And the more clearly you get the future, the awesome destruction and punishment that awaits the unbelieving world, the harder it is to let them march merrily on their way, unaware, to destruction. And the easier it is to rejoice in the glories of salvation, the wonders of forgiveness, of mercy, and the end of all death. So the first certainty of Earth's future that we need to anticipate is anticipate the terror of God's wrath. And we see very clearly in chapter 24 that God's wrath is worldwide. God's wrath is worldwide. Now this chapter is weighty. It's scary. It is what nightmares are made out of. And we must not tread lightly or flippantly as we study this text. And you must not come away from an encounter with Isaiah chapter 24 unaffected, emotionally stoic. There's a gravity in this passage that I have yet to encounter really in my preaching ministry. And as we'll see, when we look at Isaiah 24 and 25, that it really is essentially the book of Revelation in two chapters. It is concentrated terror, a horrible worldwide picture, an emotional and visceral experience. I mean, just look at the emotions in verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 24. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. And at this point in the future, there is no home or hope for the world. There is only death. There is only mourning. Those who are not dead are simply left to mourn. Left to languish as pitiful, skeletal, famished creatures. But it isn't just human suffering. This chapter depicts the entire earth as being affected by the outpouring of the wrath of God. Look at verse 1. Read that with me. It says, "Behold, Yahweh will empty the earth. He will make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants." Literally, the land will be twisted, deformed, emptied. God's wrath, you see, affects everything beautiful, everything good. And in that day, money, prestige, intelligence, nothing can buy your safety. He continues with that theme in verse 2. "And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest." Doesn't matter if you're a religious person. "As with the slave, so with the master." Doesn't matter how rich you are, how high up the corporate ladder you've climbed. "As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor." It doesn't matter where you're at in this society. God is going to pour out his wrath on everyone. Verse 3, "The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for Yahweh has spoken this word." When Yahweh speaks, it will happen. Do you realize the weight of this statement? In Isaiah, we've seen prophecies that have taken place exactly as Isaiah prophesied, sometimes a year after he prophesied them, sometimes 3 years after he prophesied them, sometimes 20 years, sometimes 120 years, sometimes 700 years after he prophesied them, and they've all come to pass exactly as he prophesied. And so guess what? If this has not happened, it will happen. So if you learn one thing from Isaiah, you learn that if God speaks, it happens. And now we have God's final word on how it will all end. And as Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Look at verse 6. "Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left." This is some of the most terrifying words of the chapter. God's curse for sin and guilt are severe and devours the entire earth. Those who dwell in the earth are what? They are scorched, burnt to a crisp, literally. Isaiah then goes on into detail about the land and the joys of harvest time. And he says these harvest time joys will be no more in that day. Verse 7, "The wine itself even mourns, the vine languishes, and all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled, there is no more partying in that day." What about cities? Is there hope for the cities with all the power and the wealth of men on full and abundant display in the cities of this world? Is there any hope for them? Look at verse 10. "The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There's an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished." The best, most well-prepared economies cannot come close to weathering the storm of Yahweh. Cities lie desolate. They are a complete wasteland. Everything's boarded up, like parts of Detroit. And the people that are left are like the final grape or two that are simply forgotten on the vine. The last olive clinging to the uppermost branches of the olive tree. Look at verse 13. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth, among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. Look, only once in the history of this world has there seen such a massive disaster. And as incredible and as terrible and as massive as World War II ended up being, there were plenty of untouched corners of the world. As devastating as an earthquake can be, as terrible and destructive as a hurricane or a nuclear disaster has been, there are none that have decimated the whole world. We're talking about billions of people dying. The tsunami that took 200,000 people's lives in the Indian Ocean several years ago was seen as one of the most massive natural disasters. We're talking billions of people dying. The world has never seen that on this scale, except when God intervened with a flood. And this time, we get the picture of not simply a flood that lasts for a year and wipes everyone out in a relatively short amount of time. We get a picture of a prolonged and varied siege on the world by God. Now, it should not surprise us that these verses obviously fit into the book of Revelation that's given to John. And so we're going to really only have two places that we're looking in Scripture. All of our cross references will be in the book of Revelation. So keep something in Isaiah and turn with me to the book of Revelation. Specifically, turn to where we read this morning, Revelation chapter 8. We'll flip back between these two to get the full picture of what's going on. And in what we just read, there are truly a lot of parallels to our passage. We just saw in Revelation 8, and Cody read verse 7, at the first blowing of the trumpet, there is going to be this supernatural hail, fire, and blood. Read it with me. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail, and fire, and mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and what? A third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. And then you've got verse 8, a burning mountain is thrown into the sea. Then verse 11, you've got wormwood, this star, an asteroid of sorts, this supernaturally appeared asteroid comes and makes a third of the waters of the earth undrinkable. Do you think that people die when you can't drink water? Absolutely. Then chapter 9, verse 15. So the four angels who had been prepared for that hour, the day, the month, of the year, were released to what? To kill a third of mankind. This is after a quarter of mankind has been killed. This is after multiple millions, maybe even billions have been killed before this in chapter 8. And now a third of mankind will be killed by angels and demons. In that great and terrible day of the Lord's wrath, the great seven-year tribulation that is yet to come, God will assault the earth. To use the language of Isaiah, humanity and the earth will languish and wither away. God will literally twist the surface of the earth as he bombards it. The earth will be emptied and plundered. People will be scorched. See, God's sure and certain future for this world is one that makes the doomsday movies seem tame. And yet, in that day, go back to Isaiah. In that day, God's terror will actually result in praise. And we see in verses 14 through 16, God's wrath displays his terrible glory. Look at verse 14. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy. over the majesty of Yahweh. They shout from the west, literally as far over the oceans as they can imagine. Therefore, in the east, as far over the deserts from Israel as they can imagine, they all give glory to Yahweh. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise of glory to the righteous one. The whole world, people from all nations of the world, are singing for joy. Isaiah notes that three times glory, glory, glory is given to Yahweh, to the righteous one. And you see God's glory, his splendor, really the summation of all of his characteristics and all of his attributes. And so to give glory to God in this case, it's to proclaim and to praise God for his awesome and terrible perfections. So glorifying God is not simply singing about how much you love God. It is not simply singing about how much you want to see his face and be in his comforting presence. Glorifying God often is associated with his perfections, which is connected with his just judgments. Think about Numbers 14. You don't need to turn there. You can just remember as I tell you the story. Numbers 14 is the chapter that we find the 12 spies of Canaan coming back from their trip into the land. And they say, it's a wonderful land. God has blessed us with. But 10 of the 12 spies give a bad report. Remember that? And those 10 bad report spies start to convince the whole congregation that they need to be afraid because there are giants in the land. And there's no way that little Israel could conquer these people. And so the people begin to fret, to worry. They begin to exclaim and proclaim terror and their fears. And they pick up rocks, literally, in their hands. And they are about to stone Moses and Aaron and pick a new leader to take them back to Egypt. To go back to the Egyptians and say, we want to be slaves. We're too afraid. And at that very moment, it says in Numbers 14, the glory of God appeared at the tabernacle. And immediately they dropped their stones. You see, the glory of God is not always associated with love and praise and that. It's associated with his awesomeness, his splendor, his majesty that strikes terror in the hearts of sinners. When you recognize God's glory, you recognize God's holy and right to be the judge of the world. And so the whole world in that terrible day of judgment lifts up their voices to glorify God. Because his just, his perfect wrath displays his terrible and awesome glory. Turn to Revelation again. I said keep your place there and we're going to be flipping. Revelation chapter 7. We should not be surprised again that we find the same thing going on here in Revelation. The nations glorifying God. Revelation 7, 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And then the elders joined them. And what do they say in verse 12? Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then again, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, the nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. They are singing glory and praise to God. And they continue in Revelation 19, verses 1 and 2. You see the same exact thing. The nations of the earth, as far as east as from the west, every nation, those who are redeemed, are singing in heaven. Revelation 19, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. See, God gets the glory for pouring out his wrath and his just and perfect wrath, just like he did in Isaiah. You can go back to Isaiah now. And as you finish reading chapter verse 16 in Isaiah 24, you'll notice that Isaiah isn't quite ready to join the chorus. And I believe at this point, Isaiah is really in shock and horror at the vision that he's been given. Look at the second half of verse 16 with me. He says, "But I say, I waste away, I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed." Really, that's five times repeated the same Hebrew word in different tenses. Some of the other translations do a just job. And the New English Translation says, "Deceivers deceive, deceivers thoroughly deceive." The NASB says, "The treacherous deal treacherously, the treacherous deal very treacherously." In Isaiah's vision, he sees an almost nihilistic, animalistic, treacherous way that fellow humans are treating one another, and his heart literally breaks for what's going on in his vision. Now, he's not condemning those who sing God's glory. He is simply in horror of it all. After all, he's already made clear that God's wrath is justified for their sin. And that's the next thing you need to see. Look at verse 5. Isaiah said, "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants." Well, why is it defiled? What has made it defiled? Sure, there are quite a few dead bodies at this point. But for they have transgressed the laws. They've violated the statutes. They've broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth. And then verse 20, the same thing. "The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgressions lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again." You see, the sin, the guilt, the transgressions literally lie heavy upon the whole earth. And so as verse 5 says, the earth has broken God's eternal covenant, likely alluding to the Noahic covenant, where God promises never to destroy the earth by flood again. And naturally, verse 6, a curse then devours the earth when the people do not recognize God as God and live for themselves and live for the pursuit of the pleasures of the flesh. And so God systematically destroys much of the earth, not with a flood this time, but with fire, with disease, with famine, and all sorts of terrible plagues. He's not going back on his eternal promise, but he by no means overlooks the guilty. Like so many in the world today, those who remain in that great day of God's wrath simply will continue to reject God. They would rather believe it is some sort of freak accident that all this is happening. They would rather believe that it's aliens at work. Or some will actually worship demons. Look at Revelation again, chapter 9. Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21. Even after 3 years of woeful and terrible plagues, you've likely got at least half of the world's population, 3.5 billion people, if it happened today, were dead at this point. And do you think the people get the picture that God's actually in control, that he's punishing them? I don't think so. Even though there's witnesses, there's prophets, there's Christians who have not taken the mark of the beast, they're proclaiming the good news that Jesus saves, and they say, "I don't care." Revelation 9:20. "Of the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." So God, in his perfect justice, continues to destroy the earth. You can go back to Isaiah now. The last part of chapter 24 says that no one flees God's wrath. No one flees God's wrath. Look at verse 17. terror and the pit and the snare. Three things, essentially, Isaiah says, are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are open, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Creation is essentially becoming undone. Firm ground on the bedrock of culture and civilization, which it had stood so long, so many generations, now sways like a flimsy hut. In other words, New York City is as formidable as a refugee camp, a squatter village before the omnipotent God. This language is terrifying. People are running away from earthquakes, from meteor showers, from cries of terror, from plagues. And as they run, pits open up before them. They're caught into the pits. Many of them die, no doubt, as massive earthquakes shake up the earth's crust. And if they survive the fall into the pit, they climb out of the pit. And as soon as they get into the pit, what happens? Snares ensnare them. No one can run away. No money can buy your safety on this great and terrible day of the Lord's wrath. There's finality in Isaiah's language. This is truly the end of the world as we know it, and no one feels fine. Then we see the concluding events in verse 21. On that day, Yahweh will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They'll be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. The souls of those wiped out in God's wrath along with the host of heaven, those fallen angels or demons, are locked up for a time, as Isaiah says here. And at the end of this time in prison, a final judgment to happen. And this final judgment even happens on the moon and the sun at that time. Verse 23, then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for Yahweh of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and its glory will be before his elders. And we can assume from that time on that the Lord reigns from Jerusalem. His glory on full and transcendent display. And really, with seven short verses here in 17 through 23, Isaiah gives a perfect summary of Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22. It all starts with the setup of Armageddon, where Isaiah talks about the pit and the snare. Go to Revelation with me. You got to see some of these things. Revelation 19. Verses 17 through 20. You're going to see the great and terrible battle of Armageddon. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called out to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God. To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. You see the connections to Isaiah? And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet and all who were following him, essentially. And then verse 21, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all birds were gorged with their flesh. What a disgusting picture. And then he continues in chapter 20. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him. And so he essentially takes Satan, demons, and all of those rebellious angels, and all the souls of the rebellious kings of the earth, both slave and free, all the people of the earth who had come against Jesus. And he binds their souls with the demons in this bottomless pit for a time, a period specifically of 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, we see at the end of chapter 20, the great white throne judgment, where God will literally look at every single person and judge them. And based on whether or not they have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, he will either give them eternal life, a new and full and perfect existence in the new creation, or eternal death and condemnation in the lake of fire, burning conscious torment forever. And then we see both the finality of God's judgment and the final destruction of the universe, or the moon and the sun, as Isaiah says in chapter 21. And then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Second Peter says that literally the elements of this whole universe will melt as God destroys everything and recreates everything. And God's glory will dwell with men forever. Look at verse 3 of 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Now back to our mini revelation in Isaiah. I hope you realize the severity of God's future. As I studied this week, my heart began to break. As I began to realize the terror that awaits my unbelieving family members, the terror that awaits my unbelieving neighbors, my friends. And I was literally inflamed with passion, earnestly praying for their souls in my study. And so as you anticipate the terror of God's wrath, this has got to have some immediate applications in your life. And I think very clearly the first application for us is that you need to pray earnestly for the lost. If salvation is all of God, as 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, then start pleading with the Creator for his grace to shine brightly. But as Paul says in Romans 10, how will they hear unless one is sent to preach the good news? And so really a second application is you pray for the lost, but you also preach to the lost. Now as you share and preach the good news of salvation, I don't think we lead off our gospel presentation with Isaiah 24 or Revelation 19. But your heart has got to be seared to the max, or as dull as a broken pencil, if seeing the terror that awaits the unbeliever doesn't motivate you to share the gospel. Now, let me put it this way. Why are some people so wrapped up in climate change? Because they truly believe that carbon emissions will destroy the earth. And so they become evangelists of sorts for recycling. They become evangelists for eco-responsible manufacturing solutions. They plead with governments to legislate what they hope will curb the trend, and yet they don't know for sure when it's going to happen or what's going to happen. Christian, you know how the world is going to end. It isn't rising sea levels or changing weather patterns. You know that the world is going to end in fire and divine destruction. It won't be a slow process over hundreds or thousands of years. The fittest won't survive. No unbeliever survives. The terror of God's wrath is bearing down on this world. So do you care enough about the unbelievers around you to tell them the gospel? God's certain wrath should be a massive motivator. Well, third point of application, You've got to preach the glory of God's wrath. So although we may not start our Gospels in Isaiah 24, we emasculate the gospel when we simply preach a one-dimensional God who only knows how to love. There is no more timely illustration of the typical way some, in the name of Christianity, pervert the gospel than with the movie The Shack. The movie, of course, is based on the best-selling book that came out about a decade ago. And the movie that came out this week is banking on a massive evangelical Christian viewership. If you listen to Christian radio, you've heard ads for The Shack. If you've visited Christian websites, you've seen ads for The Shack. But what they don't tell you is that the man who wrote The Shack is a former missionary kid turned skeptic. And he wrote the book to try and teach his kids about his new view of God. Because frankly, the Bible just didn't do it for him. It didn't provide the framework for the God that he had imagined in his own mind. The book, as you might be aware, is basically a conversation between Mac, a grieving father mourning the loss of his child, and the Trinity. And the Trinity, as he perceives it, is Papa, an African-American woman, Jesus, a Middle Eastern carpenter, you got that one right, Sarayu, an Asian-American woman. There's so much wrong with that, I'm not even going to get into it. But you see, the movie presents God in a completely different light than the Bible. The most notably for us today, Papa is absolutely non-judgmental, and he seems to be most determined to affirm that all humanity is already saved. At one point, Papa actually corrects Mac's understanding of justice. He says, "I don't need to punish people for sin. Sin is its own punishment, devouring you from the inside. It's not my purpose to punish it. It's my joy to cure it." Of course it's God's joy to cure it, but the God of the Bible and the saints in heaven glory in God's perfect justice and his wrath as well. And he cures it through his wrath on Jesus. The Jesus of the Shack even says, "I have no desire to make the world, Buddhists, Mormons, even unbelievers, Christian. I have no desire to make the world Christian, but I do want to join them in their transformation into sons and daughters of my Papa. And into my brothers and sisters, my beloved." Mac, at that point, even confirms with Jesus. "So, all roads lead to heaven?" "Absolutely," Jesus says. Look, the Jesus of the Bible says, "No man comes to the Father except through who? Me." Look, we live in an age when many Christians will read this book, will see this movie, and think nothing of it. They'll feel good after they see this movie and think, "God is a sweet, loving, happy God. I love this God. This is a God that I would make up if I could make up a God." And they will go on their merry way, never caring about evangelism, because after all, everyone's saved. And then wonder on the day of judgment how God could say to them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." See, the gospel is only good news when you realize that Christ took God's wrath in your place. The gospel is only good news when you realize that Jesus died as a substitute for you. And so that God's wrath was not somehow forgotten for your sins. No, it was placed directly on Jesus. That only makes sense when you understand that God is a God of wrath. Put it this way, we must be lost before we can be found. You must realize that we are blind before we can what? Maybe you're here in this room and you think you're a good person, that you're going to go to heaven because you're not too bad. Not as bad as your neighbor. Do you realize God says there's no way that you can earn your way to heaven? That if you've failed in one point of the law, God holds you accountable for all of it? Do you recognize that today? You cannot be good enough before a holy and powerful and just and wrathful God. And a gospel presentation without wrath is woefully inadequate. It is not the gospel. Well, a fourth and final point of application for our point here is practice the fear of God in your life. Now, I've been around some people who sure know their theology pretty well. They can explain Isaiah 24 and Revelation 19. They know all the details of God's wrath, but when it comes down to it, their message is woefully lacking because their lives are marked by sin, by hatred, and constant rampant hypocrisy. They know all about God's wrath, but it has no bearing on how they live their lives. Now, Christian, you may not be destined for wrath, but every Christian will live their lives in the fear of God. That's what it means to be repentant and to follow God with your whole heart. Every Christian lives for the glory of God. Now, Isaiah could have ended his vision with his last words being, "Woe is me," ending in abject terror of God's wrath and kind of a feeling of uncertainty. But Isaiah continues in chapter 25 to give us our second certainty of earth's future. Anticipate the sweet salvation of God's grace. We see God's grace removes evil. As soon as Isaiah sees God's reigning, he writes this in verses 1 through 3. "Oh, Yahweh, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city, you've made it a heap. You fortified, the fortified city is a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you." You see, the omnipotent God who destroys the wicked will also save some of the wicked. There are strong and ruthless men who at one point in their lives had not feared God in the least will now fear and worship God. People who were not God's people became his people. And for Isaiah, he says, "He is my God. I know this God. He is a God of grace and compassion on those who come and put their faith in him." He is a God who is a God of refuge for his own, as verse 4 says, while silencing the mirth of the wicked. Look at the end of verse 5. I love this picture. "As heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down." Even the most arrogant of the wicked, the most powerful, pictured by Moab, will be brought down. Look at verse 10. "For the hand of Yahweh will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down into a dunghill." It's as if he is forcing Moab down into a septic tank, and Moab tries to swim out, according to verse 11, but God will have nothing of it. He will spread out his hands as in the midst of his septic tank, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But Yahweh will lay low his pompous pride altogether with his skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground to the dust. Well, there's an old pastor joke that says, and it's actually a joke used for anybody who's managing people. It says, "Management is great if it weren't for the people." And the truth is, dealing with sinners is messy. And so, by God's grace, for his perfect new creation, evil is totally removed from the land in one of two ways. Either through the terror of his wrath and destruction of pushing Moab, for example, into a septic tank, or the glories of his transforming grace through Jesus Christ. For the Christian, God regenerates the heart of every believer, giving us a preview of what he will do in eternity future. Finally, Isaiah gives us a glimpse of the glories of that day when we will be with the Lord. God's grace swallows death and sin. Verse 6, On this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. The nations who have repented, who have turned from their sin and followed Christ as their Lord and Savior, the nations will enjoy the most sumptuous feast as Christ returns to reign. There will be a well-aged wine, marrow. In other words, what Isaiah is saying here, you've got the best steak and the best wine that money could buy. Fleming Steakhouse in Livonia will seem like McDonald's. Then you got verse 7. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples and the veil that is spread over all the nations. What's this covering? What's holding them back? What's this veil? Verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord Yahweh will wipe away all the tears from all the faces and the reproach of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. There's certainty again. God will take away death. God will lift the veil. He will wipe away every tear. It is said of death that it is the only certainty of life. This led many pagan cultures to develop bizarre and vivid deities in charge of death. One such god was the Canaanite god Mot, literally meaning death. Well, Mot is depicted as an insatiable monster. All are warned to avoid Mot, lest he make you like a lamb in his mouth. He is described as having a huge mouth that is outspread. He has a lip to the earth, a lip to the heavens, and a tongue to the stars. Mot himself describes his appetite in the Canaanite rituals. He says, but my appetite is an appetite of lions in the waste. In other words, hungry lions. If it is in very truth my desire to consume all men, then in truth with both hands I must eat them. See the irony? At God's great banquet, the one true God swallows death forever. What has an insatiable appetite, the only certainty that men have faced since the fall in Genesis 3, will indeed be satiated. God will put an end to death. He will put an end to sin. He will put an end to suffering. Now you can write down Revelation chapter 19 because we see really these same exact events starting with a marriage supper of the Lamb. In Revelation 19, 6 through 9, the feast is there for the redeemed. They're washed as pure white by the blood of the Lamb. And then we see again echoes of Isaiah 25 in Revelation 21:4. Just listen as I read. For he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And I love how Isaiah concludes his record of these events in verse 9. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Well, like anticipating God's wrath, anticipating his grace has powerful ramifications for your life today as well. A couple very quickly here. First, as you anticipate the sweet salvation of God's grace, you will faithfully endure with your eyes on eternity. We said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. How sweet it is to anticipate this awesome feast, a time when you'll be in God's presence with countless other saints. Voices will be raised together. The chorus you will know intrinsically and in perfect harmony. You will glorify your great God. How God's sure and certain future provides hope for the hurting, hope for your trials, hope even for your failures, because you realize that the Lamb alone gets you to his banqueting table. And his banner over you is rest faithfully then in his finished work. Also, as you anticipate his salvation, follow up God's wrath with grace, both in your own heart and as you share the gospel. You see, the gospel is an amazing juxtaposition of two characteristics of God that seem to be at odds with one another. In fact, if wrath and love were fully imbued in any man, there would be a necessary contradiction. But that's what makes God God, and that's what makes the gospel the gospel. Just as much as the gospel must present God as full of wrath towards every man and every woman's sins, it also must contain hope that comes with faith and repentance. The promises are too good to be true. And these promises are ours because God's wrath and God's love collided on the cross. So never get lost in God's wrath, Christian, without the hope of grace. How does Isaiah end again? Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now, some people have said they don't want to study or preach the book of Revelation or massive books of prophecy like Isaiah. And the reasoning goes something like this. There are a lot of opinions on these passages. How can anyone know for sure what's going on, especially me? I don't want to get it wrong, so I better not read it. I hope that concept is shattered as we study this book together. See, God has shown us glimpses of the future, enough to know pretty clearly what's going to happen, right? And you've got to realize that God gave us his future not simply so that he can one day say, look, I told you so, I knew what was going to happen, and it happened. That's not God's point in giving us his knowledge of the future. He gives us that knowledge so that your life might be affected now by the certain realities looming on the horizon. And to give the gospel absolute clarity in vividly laying side by side God's perfect wrath and his perfect grace. Realizing that the gospel solves our biggest problem. By nature, we stand justly condemned before a terrifying God whose patience will come to an end in a firestorm of wrath. And then, that if we turn and follow him today, we can anticipate the sweetest joys of eternal grace and peace. Let us pray together to our great God. God, we thank you that you've given us this rich passage where Isaiah so clearly lays out both your wrath and your grace. How he shows us vividly, terrifyingly so, of what the end will be. May we be motivated to see your wrath and apply it to our lives, forsaking sin that remains and praying for the lost, preaching to the lost, and preaching a gospel that includes a message of God's wrath. And I pray, Lord, that you'd also help us to be those who recognize your grace and who take comfort when all else fades, when we're trembling before you. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified as we remember your grace today. We thank you. We praise you. And it's in your son's name we pray.